All right. We are slowly making our way through the book of Revelation. And Revelation 5 is kind of a natural breaking point for the Christmas break. And then we'll come back and we will hit Revelation 6 to the end next semester. And we'll be going forward in earnest as the seals are broken and God's plan for bringing salvation and judgment to the ends of the earth is revealed. But tonight what we want to do is we want to begin with a little bit of review, little review on what the ground we have covered. It's actually been a couple of weeks with Book of the Month and Thanksgiving, so you might not remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. But in essence, what we've seen so far in Revelation 1 through 4 is we've really seen two perspectives, two views, two worlds, essentially, that have been described for us. Right? And the first of those worlds is kind of what you might call the earthly view, right? The way things look from down here. And what have we seen in that view? Here on earth, how do things look particularly for the church? Can you remember? What are some things that you could say, this is the way things are for the church, as we look around, and this is what we see in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Yeah, good. So we see troubles, right? From the very beginning, we see persecution, we see tribulation, right? John says, I am your partner in the tribulation, from the very opening verses. What else do we see? In Revelation 2 and 3, we enter into this descriptive world of the churches. Some of the churches that are described are faithful. And how are things going for the faithful churches? It's going tough, right? What are the characteristics of the faithful churches in Revelation 2 and 3? They're poor. They're powerless. They are facing explicit tribulation and even trial unto death, right? So they're poor, they're powerless, and they're facing tribulation even unto death. Well, that's not very exciting. Maybe it gets better, the outlook gets better when you look at the unfaithful churches. How are things going for the unfaithful churches? Yeah, that's right. Things seem to be going well, right? They have external flourishing, right? So the two unfaithful churches are described as being rich, as having prospered and needing nothing, and they have a reputation for being alive, right? So the faithful churches are getting really taken advantage of by the world. The unfaithful churches seem to be prospering, and the other churches are a real mix. They're a mix of truth and error. They have cold hearts. Even those churches that have sound theology, they have lost their first love, and falsehood is running rampant through their midst. Right. So how might one, if this was the only perspective that you had, and you were just kind of looking at life here on earth, full of persecution and tribulation, where the faithful churches are poor, powerless, facing tribulation unto death, the unfaithful churches seem to be flourishing, and the other churches are kind of a mix and they're a mess. What conclusions might you draw about this world? Or you'd at least wonder who is in charge, right? The synagogues of Satan seem to be persecuting the faithful churches, right? You might say, gosh, where's God in all of this, right? The world's kind of fearful. It's kind of a dreadful place. But then what Revelation is giving us from the very beginning is a heavenly vision. In the midst of it's not denying that this is what's going on, but it's saying, I want to give you another perspective, right? And in this perspective, we begin in Revelation 1 with a view of the glory of the exalted Christ, right? And what did we see in that Revelation 1 vision of the exalted Christ? We saw that he's present with his church in the midst of all these trials, right? That he's ruling over his church in sovereign power. He knows his church. You'll remember every single one of those letters comes from Jesus and says, I know, right? And he's going to bring salvation and judgment. So he's going to bring low the proud, and he's going to deliver the faithful, right? So that's in Revelation 1. And then what we see, kind of after, Jesus is in the midst giving the word here. And then in Revelation 4, this exalted Christ, his voice is what ushers John up into heaven. He's invited up into heaven. So Jesus himself invites, sorry, I might need to have my wife come tie my shoe. And here in Revelation, then in Revelation 4, Christ himself, right, the very voice of Jesus in Revelation 1 ushers us up into heaven. And what do we see there in heaven? We see God seated. Oh, I thought you were actually coming to tie my shoe. I was like, no, Raphael, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. That's the diaconal office right there in a nutshell, right? Pastor's bumbling, stumbling, tripping on his shoelace, and the deacons are like, let me tie your shoe for you, sir. So we have this glorious scene going up into heaven, and there we see God enthroned in glory, right? We see God seated on his throne, the one who is seated on the throne. And you remember there in Revelation 4, depending on how you count pronouns as they refer to it, 15 different references to the throne, the throne, the thrones, and there are thrones, and there are thrones around the thrones, right? And so in the midst of this earthly scene of chaos and tribulation, where faithfulness seems to be persecuted unto death and unfaithfulness is rewarded with prosperity, we have the glory of the exalted Christ saying, let me show you what is true. Let me show you a heavenly perspective. And he calls us up to be able to behold this heavenly scene of the glory of God. And you might remember, we have God on his throne surrounded by these four exalted living creatures who are then surrounded by 24 thrones on which sit 24 elders. And we talked about how that's either a reference to like the fullness of the angelic court, or maybe the 24 elders is a symbolic reference to the fullness of the church. But in either case, God is on the throne in exalted glory, receiving the worship of angels and potentially, depending on the interpretation, angels and men, right? Receiving worship. And what is he worshiped for? There in Revelation 4, he's worshiped for majestic and unrivaled power, right? Before him, there is a sea of glass. It's a picture of all that is chaotic and unsettled in the world. Before him is, there's unrivaled majestic power. He's in total control. And then he's worshiped, and he's worshiped as a God of holiness, and he's worshiped as a God of power, and he's worshiped as a God of eternity, and he's worshiped as the God of creation who rules over all that is. So that's where we've come to this point, right? So what we have as we come to the end of Revelation 4 is we have kind of these two contrasting visions. There's the way things are in the world, which would make us surmise the world seems out of control. The evil seems to win. Faithfulness seems to be persecuted unto death. And yet we have this glorious heavenly scene of God in control, a God of holiness and power and justice. And so we're like looking for how can these two visions be reconciled? How can they be brought together, right? And that brings us to Revelation 5, right? So Revelation 5 then, this is really annoying me. If I step on, oh, sorry. This is doubly hard right now because for the first time in like 20 years this week, I lifted weights. So that was a really challenging thing I just did there, like to go, oh, tie my shoes in front of the whole group. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So we come to Revelation 5. And let me, having reviewed all of that, let me pray. And then let me just read. I'm going to read all of Revelation 5, and then we're going to work through it together. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit working through the ministry of your word, you would give us heavenly sight. Sight to see what is true, who you are, who we are in relation to you. We pray that even now you would equip us to be able to do what the Apostle Paul calls for as he writes to the Corinthians, and he tells us to set our vision on what is unseen, not on what is seen, because that which is seen is passing away, but that which is unseen is eternal. We pray that you would help us to do that in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me go ahead and read Revelation 5. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." All right. So I want to divide this up into four sections. So the first section is we have kind of the initial image. "And I saw," and the initial image that is seen is, we see in the right hand, of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So in order to make any sense of what takes place going forward, we have to try to figure out this initial scene. So who is the one who is seated on the throne? This is the easy interpretive part of Revelation. God. All right, there we go. Let's close in prayer. And he's sitting there, and in his right hand, which is kind of a symbol of power and ruling from the right hand, he is holding a scroll. What is this scroll, right? So we have God enthroned in power, and he is holding in his right hand, the symbol of his power, a scroll. What do we know about this scroll? It's sealed with seven seals. Okay. Again, we've seen seven appear. We're going to see it again. Seven typically means what? What does it typically refer to?
Perfection.
Completeness, perfection. So this is a completely and perfectly sealed scroll, right? So the question is, what is this scroll? What is this referring to? So anytime we come to an image in the book of Revelation, The best way to help understand the meaning of that image is to go where? Go back into Scripture, go back into the Old Testament. So, when you hear about a scroll, what is the first thought, just in terms of biblical reference points, what is the first thought that comes to your mind? Okay, yeah, the Bible, right? So in the Bible, we have a scroll often was literally where God's word would be written. And so there's lots of references in the Old Testament to scrolls. So sometimes people would say, different scholars would say, oh, this scroll could be God's covenant. It could be God's law. It could be God's word. Could be his prophetic word, right? It's possible, but what is it, as we continue reading, if we say this scroll is the very word of God, the scripture, the prophetic word, the testimony, the law, what, if we continue to read, makes that interpretation a little challenging? No one is qualified to open it or look into it, right? Which seems to be a strange assessment of the Bible, right? That this is all throughout the Old Testament something that's kind of given to the people of God, proclaimed to the people of God. We have lots of people proclaiming this word, right? So you could say, well, no one is qualified to open the Bible or look into it. But that seems a little challenging, right? A little difficult of an interpretation. So we want to say, is there another kind of reference to scroll or book in the Old Testament, which might perhaps take us in a little different direction? And I would suggest there is, and it's in Daniel chapter 12, right? As we come to the end of Daniel, there's an announcement of kind of God's prophetic purposes to the end, right? Except we're not exactly told what those prophetic purposes to the end are, but Daniel is told to put those things in a book and to do what with that book? Seal it up until the time, right? So what I would argue is that this passage doesn't make nearly as much sense if the scroll is just a generic reference to the Bible, but rather to say this is the next scene from the end of Daniel. At the end of Daniel, God's purposes going to the end in judgment and salvation are given, but they are sealed up. And now, when we look at this scroll and to consider it in that light, I think what I would want to argue here is that what this scroll represents is not the word of God in a kind of general way, but it actually is God's plans and purposes, God's destiny for the world in judgment and salvation carried through to the end. Okay? And so that actually makes this first scene make a little more sense. So here is God in his place of power and rule, and here is this scroll containing his plans and purposes to the end, to fulfill all of his purposes in history. And now then, the question is, who can open this scroll? And I think here the idea of in opening it and looking into it is also who is able to execute it. If this is in fact the plans and purposes of God taken to the end of history to accomplish all of God's purposes, it's not just who can open that, who could read about it, who can talk about it, but who can open it so as to do it, so as to execute it, so as to bring God's sovereign plans to fulfillment and completion, right? So that's the big question. We have this initial image of God with this scroll, which is not generically his covenant, his law, and his word, but actually his sovereign plans to bring about the end of all things, to bring his purposes to fulfillment in the end of history. And the question is, who can open it, right? And the initial answer we get, which is section two of our little talk tonight, is no one, right? No one is qualified, it seems, to open the scroll, right? Let's pick up there and reread it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Okay. Now, this should tell you something about the purposes of God to their fulfillment and their consummation. Not anybody can execute that, right? Because what we've already seen is that there's a glorious scene in heaven. We have all these exalted angelic beings, right? Who can go forward and bring about God's purposes of salvation of all of his people, right? Who can save and deliver the faithful church that trusts in the Lord? Not these angels, right? Who can bring about judgment on all of God's enemies in righteousness? No one can do it. So that tells you in one sense about the grandeur of this task, the grandeur of this mission, is that even in this heavenly scene with these glorious figures, no one can do it. No one can do it. And so John begins to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls. In one sense, here we have this scene in Revelation 4 of the glory of God in heaven. And here we have this scene in Revelation 2 and 3 of kind of a weak, afflicted church that's under tribulation, where faithfulness is persecuted and unfaithfulness seems to triumph. And it's like, who can bring all of this together? Who can bring about the glorious purposes of God that he holds in heaven and bring them to bear on the world so that God's people are saved and the unrighteous are judged? Who can accomplish it? Who can see it through to its end? And it's such a daunting task. No one. And so it seems right here, there's this great chasm between God's heavenly rule and reign and this messed up world in which we find ourselves. And John doesn't say, well, it's okay because heaven's really nice and I'm here. But God, John longs for this, the reconciliation of these things. He longs to see the rule and reign of God brought to bear on the whole of life in the universe, the salvation of God's people, the judgment of God's enemies. He wants to see that come to its full and complete conclusion. And no one can do it. Alas. Which brings us to the next section, which is no one gives way to this one. This one. All right. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Okay, a couple marvelous just phrases there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are references to what? They're references to Jesus, right? But references, before they're references to Jesus, they're promises that he fulfills. So where's this language come from? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Anybody? What's that? Okay, there's language in Isaiah, but yeah, so what we have here, the promises going all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant that God is going to give to David and to his offspring, right? A king that will rule forever. You could go all the way back to Genesis 49 and the blessings that are given, and we're told that Judah, the scepter shall not depart from him. Judah shall be the one who has the ascendancy and the reign. So Judah is exalted among the tribes. David, who comes from the line of Judah, there's a promised king who will rule forever. And so what we're told is the one who fulfills those things, the one who comes from the tribe of Judah and who is the very promised one, promised to David to rule and reign, he can do that. Well, who is that? Right? B.A., you know, trying to jump in and say, hey, it's Jesus, you know, beat us to the punch. But we have these promises. Who is it that fulfills these promises? If no one's able to do it, but this one can. The one who was promised from of old, from the very beginning of the Bible story, the one who is the promised King of David to rule and reign. Well, who is that? Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, right? So what do we know about this one? We know he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, rich Old Testament promises. We know he's the root of David, right? The promised king. And who is he now? He's a lamb standing, right? As though he has been slain, right? Great kind of strange reference there. So one, it's as though he was slain, right? Which it's not saying that he pretended to die, but what it is it's contrasting the fact that it seemed that he was slain. Perhaps there's the very marks of the nails in his hands, right? But now the one who seems as if he was slain is standing, right? Standing in a place of authority and rule and reign. The lamb, right? You guys know that reference. What's the significance here? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes in power to rule and reign, but he's also the lamb. And what's that reference? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," right? And so that goes back to the Old Testament. This is the sacrificial offering who's offered for the sin of his people, right? And so you can just see here's this one who's fulfilling all of these Old Testament promises. He's the great Passover lamb who sheds his blood for the salvation of his people. But he's also the great conquering Lion of Judah who will rule and reign on the throne of David. And now, even though he has been slain, he's standing in authority and power and rule. But there's even more, right? It says, as though he had, and he had seven horns, right? No one ever draws this picture of Jesus, right? So this, a couple things here. One, this is helpful in terms of like, how do we read this? And then how do we read this kind of language throughout the rest of Revelation, right? Lots of times, later, there'll be beasts that have horns, and we'll try to say, what is this language here? Does Jesus literally have seven horns? Well, the horn, we go back to the Old Testament, and the horn was, throughout the Old Testament, a symbol of what? Power, strength, right? And so, the fact that he has seven horns, what does that mean symbolically? All power, right? Complete, full, glorious, perfect in power and rule and reign, right? So we don't need to try to figure out like which seven countries are the seven horns, right? The seven horns here, and we don't need to say this is a literal picture of Jesus with seven horns. It's a symbolic statement of being all powerful, complete, perfect, comprehensive, and full in his power and rule and reign. He is the one who steps forward now, almighty in power. What's the next description? He has seven eyes, right? Again, no one draws this picture, right? And for good reason, right? So what is this trying to say? Eyes are representing sight, right? Vision, knowledge, right? So, and seven again. Full, complete, perfect. So here is one stepping forward who is perfect, full, and complete in power and perfect, full, and complete in wisdom and knowledge, right? He is almighty and he is all-knowing. He sees all, right? It's glorious, right? Glorious. Because if you're going to execute all of God's plans and purposes to the end of history, bringing complete judgment and salvation, you're going to have to be all-powerful and you're going to have to be all-knowing in order to execute those plans and purposes. So this is a glorious vision that's before us. But we're not done. What else does it then say? Yeah, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, right? And when we've talked about this before, this is not the first time that we've seen the seven eye of the seven eyes, seven spirits. When we talk about the seven spirits, what are we talking about? Talking about the Holy Spirit, right? The fullness and completeness of the Spirit. So here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, and fully, blessed and anointed by the Spirit, going forth into all the world. Right? It's not unlike, but this is an exalted view of what happens to Jesus at his baptism, where the fullness of the Spirit is poured out, you know, descends upon him, but beyond measure, right? So here we have the Spirit anointed Christ, perfect in power and wisdom, who is able to step forth and to take the scroll. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so this whole scene is reminiscent of a very particular Old Testament scene. Is anybody familiar with what I might be making vague reference to? The Old Testament passage. It's all right. I think John was aware of it. If you want to flip over in your Bible, it's not long. We'll read it. It's in Daniel chapter 7. And and so here we have this scene, right? Beginning in Daniel 7, I'll begin in verse 9. It says, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued, came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened," right? And then we'll come back to 11 and 12 in other times. But then it says, it looks down. It says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven," verse 13, "there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here's this glorious vision of the Ancient of Days seated in power, and to him comes the Son of Man, and he receives a kingdom and a power and a dominion over all people and nations which shall not be, which shall not pass away. I think we're seeing a very similar scene here, right, in which no one in heaven gives way to this one who is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was slain for his people. He now stands in authority, and he steps forward to receive God's plans and purposes and his kingdom with all power, all wisdom, and anointed with the Spirit of God beyond measure. And I think the biblical, perceptive biblical student would say, that's just like Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives the very kingdom of God, which shall not pass away. And so what we have then is, once we have this question answered, no one, but then answered definitively with this one, that gives way to a scene of everyone, right? It's a scene of worship. So we pick up, "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," right? Which could be an argument that the 24 elders are actually the church because they offer up the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, right? So what happens now that this one has stepped forward is we have a scene of cascading glory in which worship extends to everyone, right, in the scene. So it begins with the four and the 24, right? And the four and the 24 offer praise, and they sing a song, a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," right? Why is Jesus Christ worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy to take this scroll, which is the plans and purposes of the Father, to open it and execute God's purposes of salvation and judgment to the end of all things? Why is he able to do that? Because he was slain. It says, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why can Jesus do this when these glorious angels could not? The fundamental reason that's given here is that Jesus actually died, shed his blood, and in his death purchased a people for God from every tongue and tribe and nation. So that he died for the sins of his people from every tongue and tribe and nation, right? So this is a glorious scene. God incarnate and Jesus offering up his life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people, purchasing a people for God from every tongue and tribe and nation. This is something no angel has done. This is something no other person in all of history did do or could do. Only Jesus is able to offer up his life as a sacrifice to purchase all of God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation and reconcile them to God. And it even adds, and he makes them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Yes, Gretchen, you're just bouncing back there wanting to get a question or a comment in. That's right. Yeah. That's right. So, I will say with Handel's Messiah, I was saying this to someone else the other day. I forget the exact amount of time. Someone here may actually know this. Handel actually wrote the Messiah in an unbelievably short period of time, right? How many days? Yeah, 24 days. I think it was inspired with like a little eye, right? The music and the glory, because all the text is scripture, right? But just, it's an amazing, but yes, that's what he's doing. He's reflecting on these great biblical scenes, and he's trying the best that he can, which was pretty good, to put it to glorious music so that we would be singing this. And here's the thing, as great as Handel's Messiah is, it pales in comparison with the glory of this scene. Right? I like our choir, and I think they're great, right? But I'm pretty sure this scene far surpasses it in glory as they praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could purchase this people with his own blood, and he has in fact done it, right? So it's this glorious scene, and he saved them. So, and again, This connects back to Daniel 7, right? Because what do we have in Daniel 7? The Son receives a kingdom in which he rules over all people and nations, right? And now here we have this glorious insight that he has this kingdom and he has this people, not just because he rode in and conquered them, but because he himself has purchased them with his own blood. It's a glorious picture, right? And then what happens is the 4 and the 24, right? It's like the rock has hit the pond, and what begins to happen is this glorious rippling out, right? So worthy. And then I looked, and then I heard around the throne and the living creatures and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, right? Many angels, right? How many? Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, right? What does that, what passage does that sound like? Daniel 7, thank you. Thanks for working with me, right? Thousands upon thousands of angels in angelic glory now singing praises to God. So the 4 and the 24 start this song, and then it spreads to a number of angels that cannot be numbered, right? And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, right? And then the scene gets even bigger, right? See how I did that? And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then it comes back to the beginning, the four living creatures and the elders, or just the four living creatures, they say, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped, which again, the elders represent the church. It's all of God's people falling down to worship God forever. So what we have here, right, is a distinct scene. This is important. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are not just repetitions of the same reality, right? Revelation 4 is in contrast, I think, to Revelation 2 and 3. You have this kind of scene of worldly dilemma and chaos where the church is being persecuted and suffering and faithfulness is leading to death. And then you have this scene of heavenly glory and majesty. And you're like, wait, how does this come together, right? Who can actually take the heavenly rule and power of God and actually bring it to bear on the world, execute God's judgments against his enemies and bring salvation to all his people, not just in like a heavenly scene up in the clouds while the world is a mess, but who can bring God's heavenly rule and reign to bear on the world? Who can do that? No one apart from Jesus. Who can do that? This one, right? The glorious king, the sacrificial lamb, perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, fully endowed with the Spirit of God. And why can he do this? Because he actually was slain and purchased the very people that he now is going to execute salvation for to the very ends of the earth, right? And this leads to worship. It leads to heavenly worship. It leads to angelic worship. It leads to this cascading worship of everyone, every creature, right? Joy to the world, all the boys and girls, joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea, right? Right? There is this scene of like all creation giving praise and glory to Jesus, not just in a kind of like, oh, he's nice, but because he is the one qualified to bring the very judgments of God to bear, to fulfill all of God's plans in history, to bring salvation to all of God's people, to bring judgment to all of God's enemies. And it's a sevenfold seal. It's perfectly sealed, but it's going to be perfectly open so that it's executed with perfection and completeness, right? So what's the practical takeaway from that? Well, I think it's a twofold, right? For those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, right? Like the church in Smyrna, like the church in Philadelphia, and they're suffering in this world, to say, lift up your gaze to the Christ who rules and reigns and who will bring he has died to save you, and he will bring God's judgments to bear in perfect salvation and perfect judgment to the ends of earth. So you can patiently endure, knowing the world is not out of control, right? Satan does not have the upper hand, right? You can patiently endure, knowing that your God reigns and that Jesus Christ will conquer, for he has conquered. And if you're opposed to Jesus, right? If you're that church who's unfaithful, or if you're, you know, persecuting the church, know this, the call is there for you to repent, right? To turn from your sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who is able and will and does execute God's judgments to the ends of the earth, right? As we'll see, as we, you know, what's going to happen now, as we get into Revelation 6, seals are going to get broken and God's judgments are going to begin to pour forth, right? And so a dear old pastor friend of mine, made this one sweet comment, and I've always taken it to heart and remember it all the time. He says, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him, right? He's coming in power and salvation. And so if you're feeling weak and beaten down by the world today, be able to say there's refuge to be found in Christ, right? If you're living in rebellion, there's refuge to be found in Christ. You cannot find refuge from him. You can only find refuge in him, right? And so that's the glorious scene. And now in this scene, and so what are, and ultimately then we're called to worship, right? To praise him, right? To sing praises to his name because he is worthy for who he is and for what he's done. And we just, what a glorious opportunity, right? One of the things that we talked about in the book of the month, a couple of times, what happens when we worship, right? Is that we get an opportunity to participate in the great eternal activity of heaven, that which God's people and angels are doing in heaven now and will be doing. We get an opportunity in a corporate way to do that every Sunday, right? There's nothing else you can be doing that's more valuable or more glorious, be able to come together with God's people and to enter into this glorious scene of worship because this is who Jesus is. All right, I'm going to stop there and take any questions. Yes, sir.
So the lion, Judah, when it says the red will never leave his eyes, what is that in reference to regards to this?
Yeah, what verse do you have in mind?
I don't remember the exact verse. I remember it's like when he's giving the blessings, he says the scepter will never leave his hand.
Yeah.
And the red of the lion will never leave his eyes.
Yeah.
Right. So is the lion like tied to communion? Is it just like...
No. Yeah, I think that's where I would go, right? That he's the ruler, he is the one who comes forth in judgment, right? And I think that's where I would probably go with that. Anybody else want to chime in with that? But I think that's the... Okay. Yeah, so what we have here in the lion and the lamb is just this great picture, this great contrast of kingly rule, authoritative, coming in power, coming in judgment, and also he's able to do that because he laid his life down, you know, and purchased all of his people. I don't think that's necessarily like a Christ reference, but I do think the overall scene there is one of peace and harmony and the predator and the prey coming together in a scene of wholeness. Yeah. Other questions, comments? Now at this point forth is where Revelation starts to get interesting, right? I mean, this is interesting so far, but where it starts to get a little more controversial, there's not quite as much quibbling about Revelation 1 through 5, right? I know a well-known pastor who was preaching through Revelation and then he passed away right after he had completed Revelation 5. And people who disagreed with his eschatological views said the Lord took him home before he could mess up the rest of the book, right? So I'm hoping that doesn't happen to me over the break. For your sake, for my family's sake, for my sake, I would love to go home to be with the Lord over Christmas break. But praying that the Lord will be merciful to us all, right, as we get into the details of Revelation 6 and following, as the seals are broken and as God's plan is revealed. Yeah, Craig. I think they are, right? We have multiple kind of angelic visions in the scriptures. So in Ezekiel, it's like we have these creatures who have four different faces or one of each face, you know, each one has a face. But the six wings that are on them would be reminiscent, you know, with the six-winged seraphim that we see in Isaiah, right? So I'm not going to get too deep in, largely out of just humility and into kind of like, I think it's a mistake to kind of get too deep into angelology and to make distinctions between the four-faced angels and the one-faced angels and the six, but to be able to say, these are glorious heavenly creatures, right? Beyond all reckoning. What we can say is, we were talking about today that we used to call the preschool choir here, the cherub choir. And we were talking like, we used to call it the cherub choir. Why don't we do that anymore? And it was like, I think because there really are no cherubs, right? These kind of cute, fat, pudgy angels who are like, hey, that when angels are not these kind of quaint little cute Cupid angels, like these are glorious heavenly beings that when they are seen, you fall before them in fear. And so that's one of the things that's amazing is these creatures are so much more amazing than anything you've ever beheld, right? And when the task is set out, who can open the scrolls? None of us, right? We can't bring salvation to all of God's people, right? As great and glorious as they are, we aren't worthy to receive this worship. We're the ones who give this worship, right? So to see these creatures who are so great and so glorious and so majestic in ways that we can't even put words to describe them, and to then say they are utterly unqualified because the work of salvation and judgment is so great, they cannot do it. And yet, Jesus steps forward fully qualified to do it because of his death and resurrection, and that now these glorious beings worship him, right? The divide, right, of glory is great. And so rather than to be like, wow, I'm so enamored with these angels, right? That would be the wrong takeaway from this chapter, is to say whatever these creatures are and however glorious they are, they are utterly unable to execute God's plans of salvation and judgment to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the only one who can do that. And these creatures never stop giving worship and praise to Jesus. Right? So the takeaway from this should be the glory of Christ, the worthiness of the Lamb who is able to bring about God's full salvation. I mean, we do know that that was an issue in the New Testament church, right? To what degree is it? Like, I don't think this scene is necessarily like a polemic against some small worship of angels, but that we do know that was a problem, right? We know it explicitly in the letter to the Colossians that they were worshiping angels, right? We know that later in the book, right? John's going to find, before one of these creatures, he's going to fall down. He's going to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't worship me, right? Like the gap of in worthiness of worship, it's like not worthy at all, altogether worthy, right? So these angels aren't worthy of a little bit of worship. No, 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 no. They are in the choir giving worship to the worthy one. Yep, Bruce.
Explain the tension between judgment and mercy. The Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment, but I find it in myself a real thirst and a yearning for God's judgment upon our enemies, right?
Yep.
That's just...
Well, I mean, one of the things you're going to see, right, where as we study the rest of Revelation, is God's accomplishing two things in Revelation. He's bringing a full and complete judgment on all of his enemies and a full comprehensive salvation for all of his people, right? So both of those things are part of God's glorious purposes unto the end of the earth, right?
So it's okay to yearn for God's
judgment. It is. In this sense, right? That ultimately God will judge all of his enemies, right? What I would caution you against is deciding today who those enemies are who will receive that judgment. So when you're like, oh, I'll tell you who I'd like to see judged, you are not in a position to make that call, right? I will say this, at the end of history, when God has fully judged all of his enemies, the people of God will say, hallelujah. Glorious is he in judgment. So we can say, Lord, bring your judgment on the earth, right? But I would caution you against saying, bring your judgment against Bill, right? Right? Because, and I mean, God is in the business between now and his final coming of actually saving his enemies, which is why you're in this room, right? Because you were his enemy, and you didn't want him, and you were a rebel, and you deserved his judgment, and God, in his mercy, saved you. So, for Bruce Romanoff, Mercy has triumphed over judgment, right? Because God has taken the judgment that you deserved, put it on Christ, so that you stand saved by the worthy one.
So attention, I want that for others too, that are now God's enemies. Pray for salvation.
Yes, 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 yes. So I think there is a sense in which it is good and right to pray, God, we want justice in the world, right? We want wickedness to be stopped. We want evil to be punished, but we also want you to save your enemies. We want to see this people of every tongue, tribe, and nation saved and redeemed, right? And so God has called the church in this time and this place to warn people and call them to flee the judgment that is to come. But he has not called us to be, as the church, instruments of that judgment, right? So we're not to go into the world as instruments of judgment and judging the world. We're to warn them against the judgment and to hold out the very hope of salvation from the judgment. Flee, Peter says, from the judgment that is to come. Flee, come out of this corrupt and perverse generation, right? So I think one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is sometimes, depending on our personality, we might kind of recoil at the thought of God's judgment, right? If we recoil at the thought of God being a just judge who judges the world, we're going to really struggle with the rest of Revelation, because this is part of his holiness and his righteousness, right, going forth. So if we kind of recoil at the thought of judgment, the scripture is going to challenge us and say, this is part of who God is, and we need to actually embrace this and worship him for it. If we find ourselves perhaps a little inclined to long for judgment, right, we might say that God is going to do that, and he's not calling you to do that. He's calling you to be an instrument and a herald of mercy, right? The day is going to come when that offer of mercy will not go forward. But today is that day, the day that mercy is to be going forward. And so sometimes if I'm just sitting there and I'm watching the news and all I can think about is, I can't wait till they get it. I can't wait till they get it. You might need to check yourself before the Lord and say, maybe I should be praying for their salvation instead of longing for their destruction, right? Good. But, I mean, these two themes, like, they never get very far from each other in Revelation, salvation and judgment, right? They never get very far from each other. So it's going to be a challenge to all of us in various ways. All right, other questions, comments? All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, and we pray you would help us to be a people who live in this world. We live with persecution and injustice. We live in a world where good seems to be neglected and abused, and where ungodliness and unfaithfulness seems to triumph. It could cause us to despair. It could cause us to be angry. But I pray that you would help us to have the sight that is given by the book of Revelation, to see you on your throne and to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his worthiness, qualified to execute your salvation and judgment to the ends of the earth, so that we would not fear, we would not be angry, but we would take refuge in you, and we would live lives of patient endurance, holding out the hope of Jesus to a world that desperately needs Jesus, because we will all embrace Jesus as Savior, or we will face him as judge. And he is worthy as Savior and judge. And so, Lord, help us to give him the praise today. To praise him with our hearts, to praise him with our lips, to praise him with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.